Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So we are, this morning, we are officially beginning our study here of the Gospel of Mark. And of course, Mark and 1 Peter and 2 Peter are all connected in the fact that Mark, as his source, is getting that source from Peter. In other words, Mark's Gospel is a record of what Mark heard from the lips of the Apostle Peter. And the Gospel of Mark, most believe, was the first Gospel, and yet it's probably of the four Gospels the most neglected Gospel. In other words, usually you hear preaching out of Matthew, normally because you got like things like the Sermon on the Mount, things like that in there, and you hear preaching, a lot of preaching from John, who presents the deity of the Son of God. And then there's normally Luke, but when it comes to Mark, typically it's like, well, Mark repeats 90% of the material in the other ones, so we just kind of go to the other ones. But Mark was actually the very first one. Tradition says that he was exhorted and encouraged to write this down from the brethren shortly after the death of Peter. And so, and you can kind of understand the situation, right? Here we have, I'm going to use the word crisis. It really could have been a crisis, but you have a crisis here where you have the Lord of glory born, lived, died, buried, resurrected, seen, right? By these 11 men, these 11 authoritative apostles, and yet they're dying off. So what in the world are we to do in light of the fact that their apostolic witness is dying off? And I want you to note that in our Bibles, there's no indication, any at all, that they said, well, I wonder who the apostle is going to be that's going to take the apostle Peter's place. In other words, there is no apostolic succession. And so the early church was concerned, how in the world can we preserve the testimony of these witnesses? And there was already, you read the Gospel of Luke, there was already other so-called lives of Jesus Christ that were floating around at that time. And so they go to Mark, who was Peter's son in the faith and who spent probably the last days with Peter there in Rome. And you look at this, and they said, please, would you write this down? And of course, tradition, as we've learned on the past couple of Lord's days, tradition says that he did do so. He did not do it chronologically. And so you'll find some things that are actually out of order. And when we read through a book, we're kind of expecting it to be what? We're kind of expecting it to be chronological, but the one that was written chronologically is the Gospel of Luke. In fact, he says that at the beginning. He wanted to write down the things in order. And so here we have that chronological feat. So normally, if we're taking a harmony, what we'll do is we'll take the Gospel of Luke as the chronology, and then we'll hang everything else in the other Gospels, see where they fit in on that. And so here we have the Gospel of Mark. Another thing that makes the Gospel of Mark unique is that there's not a whole lot of teaching in the Gospel of Mark. And that doesn't mean that you can't get some teaching out of it, but compared to like Matthew with the Sermon on the Mount or a lot of the teaching, the words that Jesus said, what you have in Mark is his activity. What did he do? And probably you've heard before that the Gospel of Mark is presenting Jesus as the servant. I don't think that that's the primary emphasis, but he definitely is presented as a servant, and you definitely have this Greek term that we translate immediately. So he would immediately do this and immediately do that. He'd immediately go here and immediately go there. And what he's doing is he's performing, not performing is not a good word, but he's doing deeds. You're watching him in action versus hearing what he's teaching, okay? And so Mark does give some teaching, but in light of the other Gospels, here is talking about the activity of the Lord. One commentator wrote in the 1800s, he said, the Gospel of Mark is a Gospel of action. It's rapid, it's vigorous, it's vivid, a lot of detail, little details that are missing in Mark, such as in the temptation of Christ. Are missing in Matthew and Luke and John, such as, and the wild beast was with him. That's not mentioned anywhere else in the other three Gospels. There's little details like that that Mark fills in to help us understand exactly what is going on here. This commentator wrote, entering at once on the Lord's official and public career, the Gospel of Mark bears us on from one mighty deed to another with a particular swiftness of movement and yet with details that are missing from other accounts. He shows his power. He cast out demons, right? He raises the dead. He heals the sick. Shows his power over the visible world. He calls the storm to cease, right? His power over that and his power over the spiritual life. And really, if you want to kind of sum up kind of a summary statement of the Gospel of Mark, I don't think we can do any better than to hear from his source, Peter. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10. And we're just going to read here the way Luke sums up Peter's preaching to Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Peter is there and he's opening his mouth and he begins to preach about the Lord. Look at verse 36 of Acts 10. It says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That is an accurate summary statement of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is actually presenting exactly what Peter is preaching there. And of course, Peter goes on, verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he goes on and talks about the Great Commission. So here Peter is kind of giving the summary statement about here is what Jesus did. It was with power. It was with activity. And he died and he rose again. And basically that's what Mark's giving us. Which ought to make sense, right? Because where did Mark get his information from? He got it from Peter. And so this was Peter's emphasis there in his life. And so we're really going to be looking at the activity of the Lord. And there's a reason for that. And that reason, I believe, is given to us in verse 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, some people see that as the title of the book. I'm not so sure it's the title of the book, but I am convinced that it is the theme of the book. And you'll note here that what Mark is going to give us is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he starts with some quotations. He starts with John the Baptist. He goes into the baptism of Jesus. And he immediately, in verse 14, goes right into the activity and what our Lord was doing there. So here we see, I think, the theme of this book. And I think that's important. Because the theme being the beginning, now note the words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what's the subject? Well, the subject is the good news, right? But is the good news about Jesus? So he's presenting to us Jesus, the Son of God. And it is the beginning, and I want us to note here, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, when you read the phrase Jesus Christ, don't do the American thing and think that Christ is his last name. You know, we think like we go out and you go out to my, you know, if you go out to somebody's mailbox and they, you know, they put the word Christ, like that's, you know, Frank Jones, Jesus Christ, you know, and if he had ever gotten married and if he had ever had children, they would have been Bob Christ and John Christ and Susie Christ. No, that's not his last name. Christ is actually a title. His name is who?
Jesus.
His name is Jesus. His title is Christ. That is, he is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. And what makes him unique is the fact that he is the Son of God. So let's just dissect this here a little bit. The book is not about how to live. Everybody see that? Okay? It didn't say the beginning of the gospel on how to live properly. The book is all about a person. Jesus. So when we're going through this book, we're supposed to be seeing who?
Jesus.
And that really helps us because when we read, look at the supporting verses, look at verses 2 and 3, which are quotations from at least two, if not three places that are all merged together in your Old Testament. When you read that quotation, your mind is going to just immediately go that Mark is talking about who? But he's not quoting those passages to talk about John. That's secondary. He's quoting those passages to talk about Christ, Jesus. Okay? And so we'll look at that later on. I hope to show that to you. So what Mark is telling us here is that the content of the good news is Jesus. That he's the content. So if I'm going to be, let's just think about this a little while in our gospel presentation. If I'm going to be presenting what I call the gospel to somebody, then what am I talking about? I'm talking about Jesus. I'm talking about who he is, what he did, his activities, who he was. He's born of a virgin, come from God, deity and humanity, right? I'm talking about him. And brethren, that really is the problem. I spent a lot of time thinking about this, and I really think this is true. The problem in America is that we have so many versions of Jesus that nobody knows who he really is. And we have allowed ourselves in our churches and in our presentation to allow people to have such flexibility about who he is that we have actually removed the power of the gospel, which is centered in him. Because, brethren, if we don't get it right, about who he is, we are damned in our sins. Now that's pretty serious, isn't it? Okay, now normally we think, well, if I don't know I'm a sinner, you know, if I reject the cross, then I'm damned in our sins. We are damned in our sins if we don't get him right. Who is he? Well, he is, first of all, a man. And that is what his name, Jesus, tells us. He is humanity, isn't he? It speaks of his manhood. He was a human being, like we are human beings, yet without sin, the Bible says. So here we have this individual whose name is Jesus. And he's the content of our gospel, because every act of faith has to have an object. In other words, it's not enough for me just to say, well, I believe. Right? People say, well, are you believing? Yes, I'm believing. Do you have faith? Well, I have faith. Well, that doesn't save us unless we have an object to that faith. Everybody with me? And the object is Jesus. A correct understanding, as the New Testament presents him, that becomes a saving act in our life. We just can't make up any Jesus we want to. I'm convinced, I have no scripture for this, so if you disagree, we're fine. We can still eat together. But I think there's demons whose name is Jesus. And people call on Jesus, they're actually calling on some Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible. There's idolatry out there that's called Jesus. There's false ideas, prosperity theology, that Jesus is just here to give you everything you want, to make the American dream come true in your life, to rid you of debt, to have you a happy marriage. That's why he's here. That's who he is. Does the New Testament present that? Is that really the reason? And so we see Jesus as the object of our faith. We could ask ourselves, who or what are you faithing? I added an ing on that. Instead of saying believing, I said faithing. Are you believing in what he can give you, or are you believing in him? Are you believing in someone that's the figment of your own imagination of who you think Jesus is? And I just want to say this emphatically. If you're not reading your Bible, then you have, in some fashion, shape, and form, much of Jesus that isn't real. Because it's the Bible that chisels off our wrong understanding about who he is. And so here we have his name, Jesus. And Matthew tells us that name, Jesus, was given to him by God himself, God the Father, by the angel who came and told Mary and Joseph, you will name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Okay. Now I want to propose to you that what makes Jesus unique isn't his name. And the reason I say that is because there were lots of people in Jesus' day who were named Jesus. You actually have people in your New Testament whose name was Jesus. Later on, when Jesus became known by who he really was, people, out of respect, no one in the Christian church wants to name their child what? Jesus, because we reverence him. Right? We make the name unique because we understand it. But in their day, you know, Jesus or Joshua, as it's translated sometimes, that was a very common name. So it wasn't his name that made him unique. His name is Jesus. And he's the good news. And he is the Christ. That means that he is tied back to all the promises of God in our Old Testament. That takes us right back to Genesis 3:15. Right? It takes us right back to the prophet Isaiah. That he is that long-awaited one that Israel had been waiting for God to fulfill his promises through that nation, that of that seed, of that ethnicity, a Jew would come, a Savior, a deliverer for that nation. He is the Christ. And he's not a Christ, he's the Christ. He's the only Christ. He's the only deliverer. But I want to again propose that our Lord is not unique because of his name Jesus, nor is he unique because he's called Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And the reason I say that is that in Jesus' day there were many Christ. There were many people who claimed to be the Messiah in his day. And you know what? There's many people today that claim to be the Messiah. Some people claim and are bold enough to say, I'm the Messiah. Usually they don't word it that way. They'll word it this way. You follow what I say and it will deliver you from, you can fill in the blank. Right? That's a Messiah. It's a deliverer. Someone who says, I can deliver you from whatever problem you think you have if you'll just listen to me and give me some money or buy my books or, you know, sign up in Mexico somewhere. There are a lot of Christ out there. And in fact, Jesus himself said that the closer we got to the end times of his second coming, more and more people would claim to be the Christ. And he said, don't go after them. Don't go to where they are. Don't listen to their teaching. So again, even though Jesus is unique because he shall save his people from their sins, amen? And Christ is unique because he is the Christ, the one that connects us back to all those Old Testament prophecies, the one that God promised to come, the one who is going to fulfill all those promises. But again, there were many people named Jesus and many people who claimed to be the Christ, the deliverer. What does make him unique? It is this last phrase in Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this is what makes him unique. The Son of God. Am I right about that? Okay. And what I propose to you, what I'm proposing to you right now, is that that is the point that Mark's trying to get across to us. Is he the ideal servant? Amen. Is he the one who fed the 5,000? Yes, he did. Is he the one that raised the dead? Yes, he did. Is he the one who healed people? Amen. He did all those things, but he did all those things so that people would be absolutely persuaded that he was the Son of God. That he was God in human flesh. Now, you know, if I came to you and I said, you know, my name's Jesus, you may not think so much about it. If I said to you, you know, follow what I tell you to do, and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, you probably wouldn't think too much of that either. But if I told you I'm God, I bet that'd raise an eyebrow. Right? This message that Jesus the Messiah was not merely a human being. That's who the Jews are looking for today. They're looking for a human being who will be their Messiah. They're not looking for God in human flesh to be their Messiah. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And he is the Son of God, and he is seated right now as the Son of God on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the point of the gospel. that this man, Jesus, who fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies, is deity in human flesh. And brethren, I'll talk a little bit more about this afternoon, but I really think that that's really the bottom line of where many people are missing it. It's not that they couldn't answer on a quiz, is Jesus the Son of God? I think most people who've had exposure to the gospel would answer that. Yes. But they don't believe it in their heart. And let me tell you why. Our Lord worded it this way. Why call you me Lord, Lord, but you won't do what I say? Folks, if He's the Son of God, if He is God in human flesh, He's God. Do we have a choice when it comes to obeying God? The answer is no. You say, well, yeah, we do. We have a will. We make a choice. Yes, you make the wrong choice, you might be damned for eternity. But when it comes to God, the Creator, telling us what to do or telling us how it is, there is no choice. He's God. He's not me. He's not you with your own imaginations. So why do people call Him Lord, Lord, but they won't do what He said? Because they're not fully persuaded that He's God in human flesh. Really, in their heart of hearts, they just see Him as a good teacher. Things are optional. And brethren, Jesus came to save us from this rebellion. Our fundamental issue is that in our sin nature, we don't want anyone telling us what to do. Children don't want their parents telling them what to do. And parents figure that out pretty quickly, don't you? Wives don't want to obey their husbands. Husbands don't want to obey God. This is true in all the religions. People choose other religions so they don't have to obey God. They don't like their bosses telling them what to do. They don't want anyone but who? Themselves being God. And they'll say, well, you know, I don't understand it, or I don't agree, or whatever. But really, it's our sinful nature, isn't it? And folks, when it comes to the gospel and it comes to being saved, that's what we need to be saved from. We living our life in darkness, living our life going our own way, living our life in sin and transgression, living our lives judging what we like about God and what we don't like about God and what we'll accept about God and what we won't accept about God. We need to be saved from all that. And the invisible God became visible in the person of His Son Jesus, who is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So when you look at Jesus and you see His activity, you're seeing who? God. When you hear what He says, you're hearing God. When you watch how He responds, you're seeing God respond. When you see His emotions, you're seeing the emotions of God. You're seeing God. He who has seen Christ has seen the Father. This isn't, oh, you know, if God the Father came down and talked to me, then I'd do it. My friend, if you won't do what He says in the New Testament, you won't do it if God Himself showed up. If you won't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. They're one, amen? John says that. And this is the significant and the point of every gospel. And I want to show you that. Take your Bibles and turn to, we'll start with the Gospel of John. Because that's the easiest one, I think, to see. John chapter 20. Go to the very end of that chapter. So here's what I'm saying to us this morning. is that the gospel is dealing with a person whose name is Jesus. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And what makes him the good news essentially is the fact that he's the Son of God. And it is the fact that he is the Son of God that needs to be pressed upon people. Not just that he's a Savior. People would love, they would love a gospel that lets them continue in their rebellion and at the end of the day go to heaven. Every person sinful would love that type of gospel. But that is not. He's the Son of God. And at his name, every knee will bow. And you can bow now and be saved, or you can bow later and be damned in your sins. But you will bow, whether visible or invisible. So in John chapter 20... I think most of you know that the Gospel of John is my favorite book. Mark may try to overthrow John, but here John is my favorite book. And I think we all know that John, typically you hear people say, you know, John is written so that we might become believers. Look at what he says, John 20 and verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the... He didn't stop there, did he? The Son of God. And that believing that, you may have life in his name. And of course, you know, all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus kept saying, I'm who? I'm God. I'm God. I'm God. I'm God. And I remember when I studied through that book, when I was about two-thirds of the way through, I remember sitting at my desk over there at Strathmore, I remember standing up and saying, and I just spontaneously said, Lord, why do you keep telling me you're God? I already know that. Because that's what the book was saying over and over and over and over. And the reason for that is, brethren, because you've got to be fully persuaded that he is the Son of God. Or there is no life in his name. You can't leave that out of the gospel message. To leave that out is to damn people in their sins. This is the crux of the matter. And of course, we have people today who are saying, well, don't tell the Muslim that Jesus is God in human flesh. Don't tell them that he's the Son of God, because that would be offensive. That would keep them from coming to Christ. Of course, that's the point. If they're going to come to Christ, they've got to come to Christ believing that he is God's Son, that he is God in human flesh. Or there's no good news. Right? This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no good news if you leave that out. The good news is that God came down and did something we couldn't do. That's what makes it good news. If he was merely a man or merely a savior or merely like you or I or a good teacher, that doesn't help me at all. That would only tell me that I have to be as good as he was. And I can't do that, and you can't do that. But God came down. And so John's point, what is the point of John's gospel? So that you might believe in the right object, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why did Mark write? This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, now let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 1. Or, of course, you're familiar that Luke gives us a lot of the beginning of the detail about John the Baptist and his birth and the significance of that birth. And so here, Jesus' birth is about to be foretold. And, of course, you know an angel comes down to Mary and says, look at verse 31. Says to Mary, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now note this, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Everybody get that? Right away, here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is presenting. Now here's the annunciation to Mary that she's going to bear a child. And I'm telling you, Mary, what's unique about this child is that he is going to be called the Son of the Highest. He's going to be called the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So will he be a king? He will, but he's the Son of God that makes that uniqueness about him, that he can be the king on the throne of David. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called what? The Son of God. Everybody see that? Okay? This is what Christmas is all about. Christmas isn't about a nice little baby in a manger, us giving gifts to one another, all that's nice, all that's fluff. Christmas is about deity coming to earth. That on earth, the Prince of Peace is here. God's goodwill to men. He's the Son of God. And right away, not only does the Gospel of John say, this is why I wrote so that you will believe that this actual historical man named Jesus, who is truly the Messiah because he is the Son of God. And so you go through that whole book of John, and John just keeps saying it over and over. Every miracle is brought out to the point so that you'll walk away saying, truly, this man is the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark, every activity that Mark chose to write down in that book is so that you'll walk away saying to yourself, truly, this man is the Son of God. And the same thing with the Gospel of Luke. Right away, Mary is told twice, he's going to be called the Son of the Highest. He's going to be called the Son of God. Not merely Messiah, although he is Messiah. And I'm not minimizing that. And even though his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I'm not minimizing that. But the point, in order for Jesus to do all the other, is the fact that he is the Son of God. So what do you think about Matthew? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. And again, just like in the Gospel of Luke, we don't really have a statement to that effect, but the very first thing that you see is this fact about him being the Son of God. And in Matthew chapter 1, again, we have the conception of the birth of Jesus. And Joseph was concerned when Mary was found to be with child, verse 18, by the Holy Spirit. And of course, what would you think, men, if your spouse wife came to you and said, I'm pregnant, and I just want you to know I haven't had a relationship and that this baby is God. Now tell me, man, what would you think? Would you say, oh, no problem? You'd be concerned too, right? And Joseph is concerned. And so in verse 19, he, being a righteous man, and he didn't want to disgrace her, he thought about putting her away secretively. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, For the child which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now that's unique, right? That's not male and female. That's a female in which God has done an act of creation by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. And she shall bear a son. See the word son? She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name, which translated means God with us. Everybody see that? Okay, so right away, yes, Matthew is talking about Jesus as king. Hallelujah for that. But he can't be king unless he's God with us. Amen? He can't be king unless he's the Son of God. He can't be our Savior, the promised Messiah, and live that perfect life to earn our righteousness unless he's God in human flesh. None of this could happen unless God intervened. And so when we look at Matthew, let's go back to the Gospel of Mark. When we look at Matthew, he starts out and he declares, he's a son, his name is Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the Deliverer, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Luke starts out by saying, here's a son and his name. He's going to be a son of the highest. He's going to be called the Son of God. Here's Mark who says, the beginning of the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says that right up front. And of course, John says, here's the whole purpose for me writing so that you get to the end of this book and you say to yourself, yes, his name is Jesus, he's the Deliverer, and he's the one, the Son of God, that can save me from my sins. Man can't save me from my sins. Only God can save me from my sins. Amen? So every one of the Gospels tells us that. So brethren, I don't think this is a small thing. I think this is a big thing. Especially in light of the idea... Now just think about this for a second, where you have this division that you can take Jesus as Christ, but not as Lord. That you can take Jesus as Deliverer, but not as Son of God. If he is the Son of God, he's Lord, amen? You can't separate those two. No, the gospel is the whole thing. It's the man, Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God. That's the good news. And that is the good news that can save us from our sins. Now, we're here in the Gospel of Mark. I want to look at five passages to kind of show you this through Mark. Now, Mark doesn't say he's the Son of God every chapter. Okay? He shows you he's the Son of God by his activities, by his deeds. But here in, we got Mark chapter 1, verse 1, which I think, I hold, hopefully I've convinced you, is the theme of this book. And then you jump right into the baptism of Jesus. And here Jesus goes down to be baptized by John. And look at verse 10. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him and a voice. Okay, let's pause here. A voice. Now, where did the voice come from? It came out of heaven. Now, look at this. Saying, you are my beloved. There you go. So the very first thing we have the theme, and then immediately Mark goes into, through hearing Peter, you almost hear Peter in the background here. Okay, because Peter was there. Okay?
So here he is, and Peter says, there's a voice that came out of heaven to confirm what I'm telling you. That the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he really is the Son of God. How do I know that? There's a voice that came from heaven. Not earth, not here, not horizontal, vertical. Came out of heaven. The clouds pulled back. A voice came down and said, he is my beloved Son. He's the Son of God. That's what God the Father testified of his own Son. So that's right away, amen? You got verse 1, you got verse 11. Now turn over to chapter 3. This might surprise you here a little bit. But we talked about the fact that this book is a lot of what his activities were. Verse 8 of chapter 3 talks about great multitudes followed him, and the Pharisees were trying to again come up and try at this, even at this early point, to try to destroy him. Verse 9, he told his disciples that a boat should be stand ready for him because of the crowd, because they were just crowding him and pushing him back. Verse 10, he healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. Can you imagine the frenzy? I mean, how bad do people want to be healed? Even today. I mean, if there was a man out there and all you had to do was just touch him and be healed, you can understand how Jesus says, now I need a boat because the crowds are what? They're pressing me. They just want to touch me so that they would be healed. Folks, nobody can do that but God. Right? Even Peter, that one time that his shadow, just that his shadow went by and touched people. Peter is not the Son of God. This is God. And I want you to know verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God! That's what shouting means. Can you imagine the pressing of the crowds? Can you imagine the noise? Can you imagine the voices? Can you imagine the demons coming out? Falling, people falling down through the mouth of that human being before they came out of him. Cry out, scream out, you are the... So we got God the Father witnessing this, amen? And we got the invisible world of fallen demons confessing this. That was going on throughout his whole ministry. Then, if we turn to Mark chapter 9, and I'm just pulling out the real clear passages here, because really the whole book is speaking of this, but in Mark chapter 9, you're familiar with the transfiguration, and of course Peter's there, right? And he's up there in verse 5, you got Elijah appearing, you got the man Jesus, who's the Christ, the Son of God, and his garments became radiant and exceeding white, and all of a sudden it's like a little opening to the glory of his majesty, of deity is let out here. And Peter says, you know, it's good, I'm glad you invited me to the party, but I don't know what to do. How about if we make some tabernacles for everybody? Verse 6, he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. You would have been too, wouldn't you? Verse 7, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. I mean, folks, if he's the Son of God, you better listen to him. Right? If it's just me, then you can tune in and tune out. Okay? If it's mom and dad, they're sinners. I mean, you're not supposed to tune in and tune out, but they're humans. But if it's God in human flesh, you better stop what you're doing and give ear. Right? And that's what God is telling, God the Father is telling Peter. Peter, be quiet. Listen to him. Why? He's the Son of God. God the Father testifying to this a second time. Then we have in Mark chapter 14, we have the trial of Jesus. And folks, I think it's real easy for us to forget about the trials. And Jesus was quiet. And I'm looking forward when we get into 1 Peter of showing you why that was such a good testimony. But he's quiet. He's not saying anything. Verse 60. The high priest stood up and he came forward. You got that image in your mind? Here's Jesus. He gets up. He walks toward him and says, he questions him. And he says, will you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Verse 61. But he kept silent, did not answer. The high priest, again, maybe moving more forward to him, more aggressively questioned him and said, are you the Christ? He didn't stop there, did he? He said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And the Bible says that when the high priest asked that question, he said it with an oath. I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? In verse 62, Jesus said, folks, what did he say? I am. Do you hear the point? What put Jesus on the cross was his supposed blasphemy, not for claiming to be Jesus to save people from their sins, nor the fact that he claimed to be the Messiah, although that was offensive, but the fact of his supposed blasphemy. Because he kept telling people over and over and over and over, I am the Son of God. And that high priest knew that, you know, he's going to bring it right down to the point. I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. And then he quotes Daniel, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's saying he's going to be coming in that Shekinah glory. And the high priest tore his robes and said, we don't need any more witnesses. He says that he's the Son of God. To death he goes. So was that the point? This was the point. And folks, what I love this. I love the fact that Mark bookends his gospel with this. Mark chapter 15. In verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And you know what I love about that? He was a Gentile. Folks, you read through a harmony of the Gospels. You read through all of this. Everything in our Gospels, everything about the Good News, all hangs on this truth that He's the Son of God. You omit that. You take that away. You say, well, I like the Christ part, but I don't like the Lord part. You start dividing all that up. You start admitting out who He is and what His name entails, and you are taking the good news to becoming the bad news. It's not good news unless He's Lord and Christ. You can't divide Him up and say, here, have an arm. That's the Savior part, but the rest of the body, you know, forget that. No. You can't tell a Muslim, you can't omit to a Muslim the fact that Jesus, Son of God, just because it was offensive. It was offensive to the Jews. It's offensive to Gentile people. When you press this fact upon them, they say, oh, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Then why are you calling Him Lord, Lord, but you're not doing what He says? Right? Folks, this is what makes the good news the good news. This is the issue. This is the issue. And you that are here today that have accepted Him and have believed in His name, you've been growing. You know what you've been growing in? You've been growing in your understanding that He is the Son of God. You know He's the Son of God, and then you begin to hear from the Bible about the Son of God. You begin to see how He walks, and you just stand amazed. I can't imagine. Sometimes people, you know, ask you on these secret questions. They say, answer, you know, this is the secret question so we can access your password. And they'll say something like this. If you could go back to any time in history, where would you go? Always right. Christ. Can you imagine seeing this? And folks, when Peter stood up and he preaches, when he writes his epistle, he is writing it all under the identification that this man whom you crucified, God hath made Him both Christ and Lord. He's the Son of God. He's not in the tomb. He's risen from the dead. So, brethren, I want to ask you today, is this the one you placed your faith in? Jesus said, before He became Jesus, when He's just the second member of the Godhead, He said, look unto Me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, says the Lord. Amen? This is what it means in Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you believe that He's the God of the Old Testament, that He's the Son of God, that He's deity, and that God raised Him from the dead. This is the point. And may God give us a strengthening in our own spirit to believe this, even as believers. And to believe this as lost people so that you might be saved. And may we be strengthened so that we would be bold. You remember Peter said, they said, don't talk about Jesus. Well, He's the Son of God. And so Peter says, whether you think it's right to obey God or man, well, you'll judge that. But we cannot help but speak those things that we have seen. Amen? He's the Son of God. Let's pray.